I'd like you to go ahead and look at the questions, be thinking that part of it through. We'll run through these answers in a minute, and then Stuart's going to lead us in prayer on behalf of Pat Stagner, who's got some very serious surgery coming up. They're going to try again to replace her hip, and if there's not enough bone to do that, because I understand that they may have to amputate her leg. So it's a very, very serious matter, and it would be good for us. A lot of us remember Pat being a member here, and want to pray for her. But I know that some others will drift in, so before we pray, let's go ahead and walk through some of these questions. So where do you find the kingdom parables? That is correct. Where else could you find them? Mark, they're in the book of Mark, which chapter 4 has them. Luke 8 has the parable of the sower, so that one certainly is a kingdom one. But what about the three parables on lost things? Which I'm not exactly sure why we slipped that question in so early on, because we haven't covered that yet. Well, by the time we get there, you'll know everything about that. And in what book are most books of the parables found? Yeah, Matthew and Luke. The parable of the sower, the souls represented hearts, and how many times? The terrible way of asking that question. Amina said, and how many times? Hearts of men and women. The main lesson of the parables of the treasure and the pearl of great price. How would you express that? What's the main lesson? Yeah, Christ is worth everything. And the idea of somebody maybe already possessing something valuable, but once he finds this thing, the pearl or the treasure that's hidden in some way, gets everything he can to get it. It's worth the sacrifice of those other things that he has. And just as for us, it would be worth making any sacrifice to serve Christ. There's a parable of the wheat where it begins to grow well, and then suddenly, unexpectedly, there are these tares or weeds in that. Who is the enemy that has planted that? It's said to be Satan. In the parable, it would just be an enemy of the man, but Christ said that the enemy was representing Satan.
Russ, one thing.
Yes, sir.
Important thing, I think, is to recognize that the field in that case is not hearts.
Yes.
It's the world, Jesus said. And if we're not careful, we confuse those two parables.
Yeah, I think that the wheat and the weeds are really people, right? And that you live among, in the world, things aren't going to change. You're going to continue to live among those who bring the influence of the enemy of the devil. So what were two reasons for giving this parable about the persistent widow?
Never give up.
And never stop praying, right? And that's kind of the thing, not to give up. Don't lose heart, but to pray always. So here's the new one. How many talents were given to the three men?
Five,
2, and 1. And then in turn, how many did they make? How many did they produce in addition to what they got?
Five, 2, and 0.
5, 2, and none. If you wanted to rhyme. And what was the main lesson of the parable of the talents? We're going to come back to that one and the one of the in Luke and try to draw out a few lessons. Maybe we really just touched on completely. But what would you say was the lesson?
Expectations.
That's a good opinion. Yeah, the master had expectations that what?
Take advantage of opportunity.
Yeah, you take advantage. You would be busy in using the resources that he provided, and I think the application really has more to do with opportunities than anything else.
Can we also learn from that God is always there?
That's a good thing. I'm really interested in a parable that's coming up because the more you read it, the more you kind of see it in an interesting way. The one about the men who all got the same wage. Was that fair? But yes, I think you can draw that lesson here that And even what he says at the end, we'll come back to it. In a way, it doesn't sound fair, but when you look a little deeper, you'll see the fairness in it. Hold that thought. And then, of course, tonight we're going to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this isn't as much a review question as looking ahead. What prompts his question? Or really, the parable. It's really his question. Yes, and his question being, who is my neighbor? And we'll talk about why he asked the question as well. All right. So I think everybody has probably come in. So we're going to pray for Pat, and Stuart's going to lead us in that prayer, if you don't mind.
Let's pray. Most gracious God and Father in heaven, we humbly come before you now, Father, so thankful for this opportunity that we have to be here together tonight, Father, to worship you and continue to learn your word and continue our growth, Father. We come with heavy hearts now, Father, as we pray for Pat, our sister, who not everybody knows, but Father, she's been a servant in the kingdom. She's had several struggles over the years with both of her hips and replacements and now. And we know that she's grown closer to you with those struggles, Father, and we thank you for that. But Father, we know she's faced with another surgery this coming Friday, a very important surgery where they're looking for a bone to be able to graft an apparatus on her that she may be able to walk again, Father. We pray for that, Father. We pray for her not bone. We pray for a successful surgery, but be thy will. But Father, if it's not your will, we pray for comfort and we pray for understanding for all of us and for Pat, that she may continue on with her life, continue to be that servant that we know you want her to be and all of us that you want us to be. Help us to reach out to her. Help us to continue praying for her. Help us in all that we do, that we all become closer to you each and every day. Father, we ask all these prayers in your name.
All right. Thank you, Stuart. We're talking about the parables. In the goals that we have, I want to highlight two of them tonight. The fourth one, of course, fits the title of the lessons we've been going through at this section. When you see the list of all the classes in a minute, you'll see we really are saying there are two lessons, the one we had on Sunday and this one about our responsibility. Why do you think, though, given the parables of tonight, we might highlight having a more loving and forgiving heart? Do you see any connections with either of the two? Not necessarily, but
having compassion on a stranger.
Now, in the story itself, you see whether or not somebody really has love for somebody else. I think we see a negative or two example of that. You see someone who has compassion. Those ought to help to teach us a little bit about at least a loving heart. Maybe not so much the idea of forgiving, but certainly the idea of a loving heart will come through in that one. And then the kinds of responsibilities that we have in God's kingdom, and in that case, that parable, more about how we treat others. And in the second one we'll talk about tonight, perhaps more about how we deal with our own possessions, how we view them. So here we are. Parables on responsibility, just like lesson 5. Are there any other parables that we could draw lessons about responsibility?
Unjust steward.
Yep, Stephen. How do you use certain resources and things? That's going to be a hard one. I think somehow I ended up with that one this time. I don't know how that happened. I'm pretty sure Ben had to teach it the last time. I was much more clever in the things of the world. What else, though? There may be some others that might touch on responsibilities.
What about teen virgins? Do they have responsibilities?
Yeah, I think so. You know, there was an expectation they would be ready when the bridegroom came, and some were ready, some weren't, and they had some resources, and they used them wisely, or they prepared for the task. I think the point, again, is that while we might have some titles to generally theme the parables, they're very rich, and some of the lessons that we're covering along the way are covered in other parables. We may not emphasize them as much. Despite that, as we look at the context of each parable, tonight, very helpful in both cases to know what's happening before, and even in the second one, I think happening thereafter to help us draw out what lessons Jesus is teaching. But we do want to look for the main point of it. And while there may be some sub-lessons worthy of our attention, what we're really saying more than anything else about looking for the main point is to not get caught up in all of those details, trying to make every part of it fit. A good example tonight might be, why is there a Levite and a priest? Why two of those? And I'll give you a thought about it, but you could go on and on about it. Yeah, but they're almost kind of the same person. And, you know, so what did this one represent? And that, you begin to lose sight of the overall message, which really is figure out who your neighbor is and how to carry out the two greatest commandments. So we want to make sure we don't get caught up in those things, but also look for the personal applications from the parable. So, with that in mind, look back at Matthew 25 and Luke chapter 19, because we didn't really completely emphasize all of the main points, I think, of those two parables that we had covered. The first one, the parable of talents. Second one, the parable of the minas. What would you say are some of the lessons, some of the main points that you felt like came out of those? We'll list some in a minute, but I think these were very rich parables as well. What did you get? Dan, I know you got something on your mind.
Use what you have.
Okay. Yep. And does everybody have the same thing?
No.
Not according to the first one, but then you get the second one, you kind of... But yes, use what you have is one lesson. And I think that particularly the first one would help to show that.
Something about this week, Brian mentioned in his prayer on Sunday that there would be more opportunities. When you're fruitful, there would be more opportunities to come. Sometimes we feel like we want a break, or we don't want people. We kind of want to take a little vacation or so from the work because you feel like you've kind of been overloaded sometimes, but that's not really what the parable is telling us. There's more opportunity and responsibility coming behind that.
And something Jesus is going to say in explanation of this will emphasize that even more. And I'm glad you mentioned that. I thought that was a really fine prayer, Brian. And I appreciated the reference back to some things that did connect back to our class from that morning. You know, what other things, other lessons? These are good.
Everybody has responsibility.
Right. And some may be more than others, but everybody has some responsibility. Other thing?
So I thought about Romans 12, about the fact that Paul mentions this grace that has been given by God, and that each of us has been given a certain amount of grace, differing from others, and that we're to use that grace.
Yeah, that's a nice, more detailed explanation of how some of the parables' principles could play out in your life. If you go read the earlier part of Romans 12, he describes what some of those graces are that are given to us. These are really good. You know, one would simply be that God wants us to be active in serving, not just blessed and saved. So these are servants who have a relationship with the master, and they're given something, and so it's valuable. In fact, the talent, we made up a number, but kind of based on the idea that a talent might have been 20 years worth of a laborer's wage. How much did we sort of, just for class purposes, say a talent was worth? Anybody remember?
30,000.
Well, 30,000 would be 1 year, so the 20 years. 600,000. You got this great blessing, and sometimes we're so overwhelmed with the blessings from God, we forget about the idea of actually using them, being active, serving. We have to do good with our blessings from God. What about the fear of failure? Did you see that in there? In both parables, you had someone who had the responsibility to go out and do something, but the very reason why he didn't was this fear of failure, that he wasn't going to be able to please the master.
There's one other interesting thing from the minas that I see in that. We kind of made the point on Sunday that the servants were using the resources given to them by the master, and they viewed those resources as if they belonged to the master. But in the in verse 25 of Luke 19, the other people standing around, they're offended that the one who has 10 gets more, as if because they're not viewing it the same way that the people using the minas view the minas. The other people are saying, well, you already got 10.
Yeah, like you have enough stuff, but really the whole idea of the master was, whatever you got, you're going to go put to use. And if he had put one to use and produced that, well, hold that thought, because we'll see a verse in just a moment. That's very good. And there was another thing, too, just that the judgment came both on the servants, the lazy ones, the one who didn't really put to work, didn't make the effort, and all. And by the way, was the judgment there based on how successful he was? Is there anything said about how successful? Even the idea that if you had just done anything with it, that would show an effort to try to put to use what the master has given you. In that case, maybe just putting the money in the bank and earning interest would be a sign of some effort on God's behalf, or the master's behalf. But he didn't even do that. And then at the end of Luke 19, of course, is that the judgment that comes upon those in another country that were supposed to receive. It's almost like that's a second parable within the parable. And I would say more about it, but we're going to see almost exactly that parable when we talk about the parable of the tenants who receive a vineyard and refuse to turn it over to the master, just as these enemies, I mean, those individuals did not want to receive the real king as they should have.
Look, that picture of a man going into a far country to receive the kingdom was very current at that time, mm-hmm. because both Herod the Great and Archelaus went to Rome to receive the kingdom.
That's interesting.
And when they came back, there were some who weren't happy about it, and so they took vengeance on them. So it was a very current thing, and now Jesus is going to go away and receive his kingdom, and when he comes again, it's not the beginning of the kingdom, it's the end of the kingdom.
Right. And there's even, I think, a degree to which he's already come to receive his kingdom, and those Jews in particular are rejecting him right then.
But while he's away receiving it, they're rejecting
it. Right. So this statement is made by Jesus. Everyone who has more will be given. He will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And I think Danny mentioned a reminder back to those kingdom parables. This fits very well with the idea of those that would hear and those who would kind of refuse to see or to hear. And even what they have, what knowledge they have, is going to be taken away from them. Here I think a lot of the application of comes back to the idea of getting more work. You know, so what's our attitude about it? Well, I've done my part. I had one talent, I put it in the bank, I got a little bit of interest on it, so I'm done, I did my work. And I do think that oftentimes in God's kingdom, we have this sense of, well, I've kind of done my share. He's saying that the more you serve God, the more the blessings come to you, when the blessings come, more opportunities, and we ought to embrace that, and take advantage of the things that we can do, and expect that even more. But the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. Have you seen people who just barely have a grasp of the real blessings they have in Christ, and they don't appreciate it, and eventually even that's kind of gone, much like the soul that's shallow. All right, anything else, because we're going to move on to the night service. Yeah, go ahead.
Knowing, kind of knowing this, which we do, I mean, it speaks to me that we should be helping one another with those opportunities, and the fear part too, in that growth, what we know.
Yeah, that's a good point. And it's another way also of being careful about trying to make too much out of the parables. In the parables, you get this picture of those guys went off on their own. So the guy got five talents, he went off, he did his thing, the two talent guy did his thing, the other guy just kind of on his own. That's really not the way it works, of course, within the kingdom. We are sharing in responsibilities and efforts, and we have different measures of those graces or blessings and all. But yes, there's this sort of joint work that we do. Alright, so tonight, two more. Good Samaritan and the Rich Fool. And I think these are ones we probably know pretty well and enjoy a great deal. Here is, of course, the context, the reason. Why do we get this parable? And oftentimes, especially if you're teaching a children's class and all, we jump right into the story about the Good Samaritan. But there's a reason why he tells it. And it's given here. So a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. I wonder sometimes about, well, does a lawyer... do you really want to know the right answer or not? I suspect that there's a little bit of desire to know, but it does say he put him to the test. But notice how they very quickly get to the same page. So what's the lawyer's question? So you would like to think it's a little more than just a test, like, let's see if Jesus fails, but it's more of, I really want to know to some extent, let's see if he really understands this deep, important question that I have. And what's the answer to Jesus? Yeah. Don't you love it sometimes when you ask somebody a question, and what they're going to say, well, what do you think? And it's a little bit the way that he does that, right? He can say, well, what do you think?
I just heard a sermon on that, and what he said was, we find the answer in God's Word.
Yeah.
I mean, go to the Scripture, what's written. So every time someone asks you, well, let's see what's written.
That's a good point, because he didn't just simply say, well, what do you think? He said, yeah. Well, what do you read? So you know, he's a lawyer. That means someone who's a scribe, a student of the law, the law of God, the Word. And so, well, what do you think? And does he give a good answer? It really does. And if you think about some other places where Jesus is asked questions like, what are the two greatest commandments? He really goes to these, and the lawyer goes and says, well, what you need to do is you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind. And then he even asks what would be that second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And you, at this point, conversation over, so to speak, right? He says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. And so you would think the guy would say, well, good. I got it right. I'm off and going, right? See?
Well, the nature of a lawyer is to test theories and put things to... And it could be with him asking the question, he was trying to find out if Jesus really knew what he was talking about.
Right.
And then when he
gets his agreement,
discovered the answer together, it almost sounds like he changed. You know, now desiring to justify himself because he's surprised the answer, now it's back on him. He's turning around and going, well, then who is my neighbor?
Yeah, you know, what intrigued me too was that what he doesn't ask is about the first part of this, which to me is by far the more subjective. When do you know when you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? And yet, in a way, it would be kind of hard to pose a question about that. Because you really do understand it, whether you know how hard it is to live it, but it's not that hard to understand that what that's saying is you give everything to God. So he doesn't go there, but he's thinking about whether or not he has really lived up to these things. His question was, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And here are the two standards. And so he goes to the second of them, and it says he does it to justify himself. What do you think that means, his desire to justify himself?
Could mean that he's looking for loopholes to find out if he's qualified based on what Jesus' definition of neighbor is.
Yeah, I wonder what Jesus means by neighbor. Yeah, and again, I think that's why a little bit of the love the Lord your God with all your heart. So you can't quite question that in the same way, but you could kind of wonder, well, what about who exactly is my neighbor? Because we're not saying love every man, we're just saying neighbor. So
isn't that a human nature to always compare ourselves to everybody else too? Yeah. And so in his own mind, he may already have a list of things that he's done and waiting on Jesus' answer to say, oh, well, you know, if you're saying this, well, I've done this.
Yes, right. Yeah, if those are my neighbors, boy, I've treated them all. I've done all of them. Well, thinking that he does live up to this standard and maybe he is looking for yet another compliment of some kind, because I don't think he's got, you've answered correctly. Do this? I mean, that, so he's got agreement from Jesus. Maybe he's looking for a little bit more. Regardless, he asks, who is my neighbor? So Jesus then tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Can I get, Brian, you mind reading this part of it so far?
Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side.
Don't you know the man's probably thinking, okay, I wonder where this story is going to go. All I wanted to know is who was my neighbor. Now he begins to ask this story. You know, so here's a couple of questions. But what do we know about this man who's been robbed? I wouldn't say nothing, but it's
not
close,
much.
Right? Not much, yeah. He's traveling from where? So what might that tell you more than likely that this man is? He's probably a Jew. I mean, I think there's certainly nothing in the story that would give you any other conclusion than that this man was a Jew. But you're right, we really just don't know much about him at all. We do know that in being robbed, he's been stripped, he's been beaten, been left half dead. So we know he's in really dire straits, physically and really with his life in danger as a result of this. Now, how would a Jew think about a priest or a Levite? What would be their viewpoint of those individuals? Yeah, sure.
They're responsible.
They do have responsibilities. Now, this is where you want to start digging into priests versus the Levites. So they both would be Levites, but one would have a higher amount of responsibility. This is my thought on it. I think he's just trying to emphasize the idea of more than one person would die. And they were both really of the same nature. They were Jews. They were individuals who should know the law, understand responsibility. They should be ones who are ready to go to work, to help this man, to do something for him, to carry out that second part of the commandment. Should they have loved their neighbor as themselves? There's real, what excuse do y'all want to come up with for the Levite or the priest to have done what they did? Now, people have pointed out reasons why they might have passed him by, like, ooh,
they had a place to be.
Well, I'm in a hurry. He's kind of bloody.
Yeah.
I mean, not much I can do to help him unless I touch down. Then I'm unclean. And I got other, what an inconvenience. I don't have the time. You can see excuses, but nevertheless, I think we all understand there really isn't any reason why they shouldn't have viewed this man as a neighbor and done something about it. So let's continue on. If you don't mind finishing the rest of it, Brian.
Sure. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back."
So let's look at some questions with this one too. How about the Samaritans? We know the way the Jews would have thought about Levites, priests, so what would they have thought of the Samaritans? Yes.
Probably kicking.
Yeah, second class is like, I'm not even sure they would have risen up to that.
Probably kicking.
Yeah.
The Samaritan.
That they would have expected the Samaritan maybe to make this guy's life even harder. Oh, this is helping out. Nobody even sees this.
I believe the lawyer would have said, this man would not have been my neighbor. Yes. This would have been a class of people that they would have excluded out of the neighbor.
That's correct. I do think that we can already jump ahead to that thought that Samaritans are not the Jews. Whatever he had in mind to justify himself, he probably wasn't even beginning to think broadly enough to include the Samaritans as part of that. What about the Samaritan's reaction, though? How would he do? Right. His initial reaction is compassion, and then what does he do?
Yeah.
And in many ways, there's a personal touch to it, the thing that he directly did to help the man, and then going on in to the innkeeper, and then providing, making a sacrifice. You know, you could kind of see that effort to the guy is dying on the side of the road. Well, I'm going to get him onto the innkeeper, but then I'm out of here. But no, he even provided for the man's care later on, leaving money for him. And if he needed more, he said, "I promise, I'll be back. If I haven't given enough, you let me know. I'll do even more for that." Boy, remarkable! All the things that he was willing to do for him. So then Jesus makes an explanation really through the form of a question. He asks his man, he said, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Now I want you to think about the question for a minute, because it's always, every time I read it, I would stop and think, thought that what did the man ask? What was his question?
Who is
my neighbor? And then Jesus tells this parable and comes to the end and challenges who proved to be a neighbor. Wait a minute, I thought I just wanted to know who is my neighbor, not who's proving to be a neighbor. Perhaps somebody proving to be a neighbor to me. But think about how well Jesus has taught this. Why this would stick even more. And first off, he just told me, you know what? Your neighbor's everybody. Even Samaritans. Those hated people, they're your neighbor too. Would that have made anywhere near the same impression on this man that telling this story the way he did? And of course, the man answers correctly. He said, well, it's the one who showed mercy. He certainly proved to be a neighbor. So what Jesus has told him is that a Samaritan has shown that he is a neighbor by the manner in which he helps somebody else. So when he tells the lawyer, you go and do likewise, what obligation would that put on this lawyer? In terms of thinking of who is his neighbor, what obligation is it put on? Anybody. He should show this kind of compassion, mercy, concern, help. To what limit? Where's his limit now? Not if he's followed this parable correctly and understands it. And what a great lesson for us too, because again, you can, if you're ready to accept what the scriptures say, and they say that all of us are created in the image of God, and talked about the reason not to treat people with prejudice and all, then follow the commandment. But sometimes it helps to have these stories to remind us of who our neighbor really is, and who proved to be the neighbor is the best way of teaching who is our neighbor here. Any other applications besides that? Yeah, Steve.
You were saying earlier that you could have just said the whole world is your neighbor, but as you know, humans, our first thing is looking for loopholes, and so we'll start thinking, well, I can't get to every single person in the world, so it must be that I can't do that, so I'm either discouraged or he's given me an impossible task. And yet with this, he's causing the guy to think. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's going to be people in need, and there's going to be opportunities, and those are your neighbors, and that's who you know, you need to help. And there's not a set answer. You have to make up in your own mind who you're going to help, and then be responsible for that.
Which fits well with the parable of the talent and the men, is that what you have is something from God which you can use. And what I may not have is an opportunity to go and help everybody everywhere, but as people come into my life and I have opportunity to help them, I'm not supposed to be putting limits to it, like, well, this person I'm related to, and I'll help them, but I really don't like this kind of person here. And a lot of the parables, especially those in Luke 15, are telling us to expand our look of those that we would want to teach, help, be involved with, love, and certainly here. So I think you're right.
So for me, the story helps to illustrate what God intended for the statement that the lawyer mentions by quoting that scripture. Mm-hmm. The story helps to illustrate how that's applied. I just completely lost the rest of my point.
The idea of loving your neighbor as yourself?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, because it does tell us who our neighbor is. I think it goes beyond that, too. It does help also talk about how do you express that love and demonstrate it.
I remember that.
Yeah, right. If I chatted long enough.
So if you think about the Samaritan, if he represented one figure, the figure that comes to my mind is Christ himself, that he really ultimately represents the ideal good Samaritan. Because who is good but God? And, you know, for me to see, why do we say good Samaritan? And yet I see this parallel to the fact that Christ really represents that character, that person. And we're called to, you know, be raised up to that bar.
Kind of standard.
Yeah.
Again, that's probably not the main point, but I think it is a good application to make off of that. All right, I'm going to move on to Luke 12. And this one, we need to do a little bit of a running start. So if you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, the parable comes, I believe, down around verse 16, 17, somewhere. You should know based on our reading. And this is one of those things to kind of warn you. I don't want us to feel like that you have to... it's verse 13. In these readings, and I hope y'all will continue to do it. You know, I'd like to get some of your numbers tonight. I know it's up to at least 43, probably some others too. You're only going to just jump in at verse 13 and go on, but sometimes it does help to stop, especially if we're going to study that parable, that upcoming lesson. Pause, even if the lesson sheet doesn't tell you to do it. Go back a few verses, see what's going on. And this one's really helpful, because you can see several things are happening. First of all, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And part of that is be careful about popularity and the influence of the Pharisees. You would expect one thing to happen. And this is, we are well toward the end of his 3 years of ministry, but he has gone off into an area where he has not taught as much. It's not surprising that he might be drawing these kinds of thousands to him and all. But he begins to teach about having courageous faith. And you notice verse 4. "I tell you, don't fear those who kill the body, but after that, there's nothing more that they can do. I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell." Who is that? Who has that kind of authority? God does. And he's saying, look, be careful about going out and being afraid of things, because really you only ought to fear God. God is the one who's got the ultimate power. And then he goes on to talk some more about some things about fear. He talks in verse 8 about acknowledging Christ before others. There's this, we're not going to get into the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but he talks about that. But I thought this was interesting in verse 11. "When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So the subject is about anxiety and fear in the face of persecution. And in the middle of that, some guy shouts out, what question? Not even question, what request? What request comes from the audience?
Tell my brother.
Hey, would you tell my brother he ought to be sharing the inheritance with me? And you think that's odd that this guy did it, but what it reminds me of is that scene in Mark 10 where they are marching to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to die. And he's told them why he's going to go. And along the way, they start arguing over who's the greatest, and they want to ask the question about who gets to be the greatest. It's like, are you guys listening? And this guy should be thinking about persecution, difficult times, and all he wants is for Jesus to restore his possessions. Now, just in case, because I know I did a bad job of time on Sunday, that verse here in verse 11 about don't be anxious, jump ahead past the parable. We'll come back to this on a slide, but just for now, just to be sure we don't miss it. Look at verse 25. What's he talking about in verse 22 and verse 25? What's he back to again?
Anxiety.
And what does this sound like? Other places. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25, and every three verses, four times through, he says, "Do not be anxious, and do not worry," depending on your translation. What in Matthew 6 immediately preceded the discussion about don't be worried, don't be anxious? Do you remember that? What's the other part of that? Notice I'm pulling things out. We just
Matthew 5, it talks about the thing that they would understand the Lord teaches. And
right.
Says, this is what I teach.
But I want the immediate part of Matthew 6 before he starts in verse 25. Right. It's the choice. You got to choose a master, right? Does that sound like this parable? You know, and it's interesting because now,
We try really hard not to repeat our sermons here, though. I'm pretty sure that in 30 plus years, so we'll probably preach a sermon 3 or 4 times, and most of us missed the fact that I've heard it before.
I missed
it. And in his 3 years of teaching, Jesus had things he wanted to these crowds. Well, he's in a different area, and it's not surprising he would keep some things here like he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was like a one-time thing. It's a representation of the many sermons that he taught. And so when you read the Sermon on the Mount and you get to Matthew 6, sometimes you ought to think about, hey, what about that parable about the rich fool? Because it fits as an illustration of what he's trying to teach us at the end of Matthew 6 about both how to handle your possessions, but also about what are you worried about? What about the things in life? What matters most to you or not? And so here we have the story. So you got this guy. And so Jesus tells him, look, here it is. Here's why I'm going to tell you the parable. Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And here's how I'll show you that it doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions, because there was this time when the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Wouldn't that be great? Man, I got so many crops, I don't even have enough to store them. I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns, build a larger one, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, always love that. Don't you like that? I'll say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Sounds like a great picture of retirement, right? I'd love to kind of do some of this. And so he has finally, after all of his time, got himself to a point where he can take advantage of his great possessions, and he's ready to relax. Well, what's the problem?
His soul's on fire.
His life's over. He didn't even know that. Time has come. It's done. Unexpectedly, in fact, God says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, all the things he put his effort into, where all his worries, anxieties, time, attention, and all had gone, what good are they going to do? They're gone. He's not even going to be the one that's going to get to enjoy it. So this illustration helps a great deal, but the meaning of it, of course, is really what follows. He says, so is everyone who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Does that sound like that part of Matthew 6? Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the Sermon on the Mount, very much so, like that. And so therefore, we should not be anxious. He makes that point to us in verse 22 to 28. And then, I think the other things he says here at the end would be the other lessons to draw out of it. Beginning with verse 29, he talks about when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared, I'm in the wrong chapter. So he talks about seeking the kingdom. Did not get verse 29 to work at all. Chapter 7 does not read like chapter 12. And then he also says to them that they should sell and give. And so here's a lesson about how to use those great possessions and the things they have, which hopefully you'll make more application because the bell will ring, about how this relates to our responsibilities. Most of us are fairly well blessed in terms of our physical possessions. Are there times when we're tempted to feel like our whole life is wrapped up in those things? What about those times when they seem at risk? Ever had your possessions feel like they're at risk? And if you think about losing a job, and you think, wow, if I don't have this job for the next 2 or 3 months, how many of these possessions can I even hang on to? Those kinds of things lead to what?
Anxiety.
Worry. And it's because, if we're honest, a lot of our heart and mind and soul is wrapped up into our physical circumstances and possessions. I know mine are. And so we want to think carefully about not ending up in the position of this rich fool who didn't recognize that he was really making a choice. Do you think that he completely understood he was making a choice between God and his possessions? Maybe not. Just like that man following along in the crowd, tell my brother. Well, you know, maybe his brother was really treating him unfairly. But Jesus wanted them to know, you're making a choice here, and you're choosing the worst thing. All right, lesson 7s are available. Yep, right here. I'll put them up on the upper end of this.